God's word.
Let's pray. Lord God, you are high and lifted up. You're seated on the throne. You're exalted. There's no one like you. You are the maker and creator of all things. And so by the mere fact of your creating power, you are king because you own it all. But Lord, we know that something has gone wrong in the world. It is the rebellion and sin of man. And so as we come to this text this morning, we just pray for hearts open and ready to receive your truth, especially the hard things, the sobering realities that we're going to see in this psalm this morning. Lord, we pray we would see how Jesus is king and priest and even warrior, as this psalm shows us. Would you humble us as we hear from your word? Amen. I think that Americans are inclined to have a soft spot for revolutions, for rebellions. Americans have a sort of twinkling in their eye when it comes to overthrowing tyranny. I mean, it's how we got started as Americans. Americans know that an unjust dictator, a cruel or foolish tyrant, however that tyranny plays itself out, Americans understand that there's just something wrong with that, and that there's something right about rebellion and revolution against that tyranny. But history has also shown us over and over again that rebellion isn't always a good thing. That revolution isn't always a good thing. And sometimes even when there is some good in it, things just spiral out of control, go terribly wrong. We think of the French Revolution and how it got to the point where even with the guillotine that even some of the early leaders in the revolution were put under the guillotine. Or we look at the civil war in Syria today, in the last couple of years, and it gets to the point where you start asking, who are the real tyrants here? You know, who are the real bad guys? It's a mess. So rebellion isn't always a good thing. In fact, often it's quite evil. This morning we're finishing a study of four psalms. Psalms that have helped us to consider this idea of being motivated by and living in awe of God, seeing the greatness and glory and wonder of our sovereign God, and then seeing how that's to propel us into life, to motivate us in all that we do, that our lives would be driven by awe of God. And so the way that we've looked at that is we looked at four different psalms that consider the ideas of creation and fall and redemption. And now today, the word consummation or new creation or the coming kingdom. There are lots of words in the Bible for it. But it's this outline of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, which, as you probably know, is really the basic outline of Scripture. It's a storyline that repeats itself throughout Scripture, that's illustrated in a number of ways throughout Scripture. And so we've taken that and looked at four psalms that demonstrate that. And so we've already seen that we were created for awe, that we've fallen from awe, and that by God's grace through Christ we are redeemed for awe of God. And so today we're thinking about the consummation of all things and the return of the King, the return of King Jesus that will result in awe for everyone. Everyone will see it. So, in order to do that, our last stop in this tour of four Psalms is Psalm 110 that Doug just read for us. So if you haven't turned there yet, go ahead and turn to Psalm 110. The King who will return. As we study this psalm this morning, think about God as King. Remember, without the grace of God, we are all rebels. I mean, Americans might identify with rebellion and revolution, but as I said, not all revolutions, not all rebellions are good. And in fact, this rebellion, this revolution in every human heart against God is definitely not a good thing. And apart from the grace of God, all of us remain in rebellion. Not everyone anticipates the return of the King with gladness. Left to ourselves, we don't want a king. We don't want a good and gracious and just and righteous king. Yet there is one and only one. And as this psalm will teach us this morning, he has come already and he has promised to return. So if you're taking notes, here's our main focus for this morning. The only hope for rebels like us is Jesus, the promised priest king. The only hope for rebels like us is Jesus, the promised priest king. Three things that Psalm 110 is going to show us. Number one, Jesus is king. That's simple. Jesus is king. This is in verses 1 to 3. You know how when you get something new and exciting, how you can't stop thinking about it? Whether it's a, you know, a new gadget or something bigger than that, and it's just on your mind, you're at work and you're thinking about it, you're laying in bed, you're thinking about it. I remember when I was 14, I got an electric guitar. Not only did I anticipate it for the many weeks before I got it, but after I got it, you know, it's this red, really cheap Fender electric guitar, and I couldn't get it off my mind, and my parents couldn't get it out of their head because I played it so much and so loudly. But it was constantly on my mind. Or think about when a child gets just a simple promise from mom and dad, something as simple as an ice cream cone after supper, or maybe even something as big as a trip to Legoland or Disney World or something like that. When you give a kid a promise like that, it's on their mind. It's not going away. It is lodged there. It is permanent. It is more permanent than any mountain peak. It is not going anywhere. Well, I think one of the realities of Psalm 110 is that David has got something on his mind. He has a promise from God on his mind, and it's a big deal. You could almost say he can't get it off his mind. He thinks about it and he meditates on it and just dwells on this incredibly exciting thing that God has promised him. As you can probably guess, I'm talking about the covenant that the Lord made with David. The promise that he made in 2 Samuel 7 that one of David's descendants was going to sit on the throne after him. The Lord told David very clearly through the prophet Nathan that one of David's offspring, his own son of David, would sit on his throne after him. And not only that, but the Lord promises in 2 Samuel 7 that the Lord himself will establish the throne of this descendant and set up his kingdom forever. Verse 16 of 2 Samuel 7, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." You can imagine David was blown away by that promise, by that covenant, that guaranteed promise that God gave him. And so what we have in Psalm 110 is David reflecting on that, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, putting together in a song his reflections on that. The Lord, the sovereign God, the King of the universe, has made an incredible promise to David and to his descendant. And David knows something. David knows that he's going to die, that his own rule, his own kingdom, through him personally, is going to end. He knows that. But he realizes in that promise that God gave that his descendant will actually be even greater than him. That his descendant would be a king who would be completely and utterly victorious over his enemies. That, look at verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This verse is so packed. This verse is a loaded baked potato. There is, in the 9 words in the Hebrew text, there, some of the most astounding truths in all of Scripture are here. We could spend all day on this one verse. David foresees that this sovereign God, the Lord, so you've got the Lord with the lowercase caps. You probably know that's the English translation of the word for God that's sometimes called Jehovah. Yahweh is really a better way to say it. It's the personal divine name of God. It's the name that the Hebrew writers, the writers of the Hebrew text, were afraid to even write down. The Lord says to my Lord. That second word, Lord, is the word that's more general, like for a ruler or a chief or a prince, just a leader. And David calls this Lord, my Lord. David says, this is my Lord. Which is weird, because this is his descendant. This is someone who comes after him. In the world of the Bible, the descendant was never greater than the ancestor. The ancestor was always greater, especially with a great king like David. Yet David calls this one my Lord. And he sees the sovereign God speaking to this one who is David's descendant and is David's Lord, saying, look at it again, sit at my right hand. The position of honor and privilege, preference and favor and authority. You can go through the Psalms and find different times where it says the right hand of Yahweh, the right hand of the Lord. It calls it majestic and exalted, bringing salvation and victory. So to be at the right hand of Yahweh is an astonishing thing. Yet David sees that his descendant is at the right hand of God. These are things that had never been said about any human king ever before and ever since. Certainly not with any truth or veracity. Yet David sees a descendant of his own flesh and blood receiving this promise from the sovereign Lord. So the question is, it's right here in the text. When David wrote this prophetic psalm, there was a tension right from the get-go. How could his descendant, a human, receive such honor? It's interesting because that bit of tension was still there in the time of Jesus. When Jesus walked the earth in his earthly ministry, in his incarnation, there's an account in all 4 Gospels. I think all 4, at least 3 of them. But even if it was in 1, that's all that we need. That where Jesus recalls this verse. And he recalls this verse and he recalls the debates that were taking place among the scribes in his own day. And he brings out that tension that I just mentioned. This is from Mark chapter 12. As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David? So that was a common belief, that was a typical teaching in Jesus' day. Mark 12 again. David himself, in the Holy Spirit, so this is Jesus saying that David wrote this psalm in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, and he quotes Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And then Jesus looks at the crowd, which included scribes and Pharisees and leaders, and he puts this question to him. David calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And there's no response. There's no response recorded there. The implication is that they got it. They understood, hey, that's true. How could it be? How could David call him Lord, yet he was his son? They know that the Messiah is the son of David. And yet Jesus points out, but David called him his Lord. The obvious response that Jesus expects is that he himself is that one, that Christ, who is both Lord and descendant of David. Son of David and Lord of David. Incredible. Jesus recognizes that in himself is the resolution of that tension. He is that King. And so as we read Psalm 110, verse 1, we have from Jesus' own mouth that he is this King that David prophesied nearly 1,000 years before the fact. Jesus is this King who the Lord says, sit at my right hand of privilege and honor and authority. Jesus is the King whose enemies will be defeated. All those who persist in rebellion, all those who cry out against the righteous King and refuse to serve Him. Verse 2, look at that with me, Psalm 110. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Jesus is that King who will rule. But thank God, it's not only enemies that He has. It's not only rebels. It's also loyal subjects, those who love Him, who follow Him, who are delighted by His presence. Look at verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. We don't have time. We're not going to spend time talking about how there are like 10 different ways to translate the Hebrew here, and commentators disagree. The fundamental thing is that this King is one whose subjects gladly and willingly love and follow Him and serve Him. That's the main thing we need to understand from this verse. So every king has subjects. Jesus Himself, as King, has enemies and He has subjects. And so the obvious conclusion that we need to make from this is in the New Testament itself, that there are only two ways to live. Only two ways to live. Either as enemy of the King or as a loyal subject of the King. There is no in between. The Bible is very clear on this point. The Bible's clear teaching is that there are those who are rebellious and those who are faithful. There are those who are opponents and those who are loyal subjects. So the question for you is, have you submitted to King Jesus? Have you recognized His Lordship? Because as we saw from Philippians 2 earlier, everyone one day will bow. Those were future tenses. There is a day when every knee will bow. But we saw very clearly that not every knee bows gladly, because some remain enemies. And even though they bow, it's come about as a result of, they're rebels anyway, but the Lord remains their King, whether they willingly and gladly submit to Him or not. They're enemies because they've rejected Him in this life. So, have you submitted to King Jesus? Keeping in mind that it's not a one-time thing. The moment that you submit to the King, you step out into a journey, a life of following the King, submitting to the King. The whole Christian life is one of submission to this King. And it's not like the submission of Islam. Islam, which the word itself means submission. In Islam, submission to Allah is one of hopeless fear and uncertainty, because you have no idea in Islam if the king or if Allah will be gracious to you. There's no hope in that. There's no joy in that. It's all up to you. But with Christ, submission to Jesus is a submission of confident hope and solid faith. It's a willing and glad and joyful submission, because the King has brought you into His family, into His own kingdom, willingly and gladly. We are all rebels, and our only hope is in Jesus, the King. Now, in just a moment, we're going to see how He does that. We're going to see how He, as priest, does that. But there's one more thing I want us to think about. If you are on that journey of following King Jesus, if you've submitted to Him, you've bent the knee towards Him and said, Jesus, You're my King. Wherever You lead, I'll go. If you've done that, I wonder, when is the last time that you specifically asked your King, Lord Jesus, what's next? What would you have for me next? What's my next mission? How would you have me follow You as my King? Just putting that before the Lord and waiting on His leading and direction through His Word and by His Spirit. Asking Him that question. Because if we don't do that, then we're coming to King Jesus on our own terms. We're coming like the rich young ruler in Mark 10. He came to Jesus with the intention of following Him. But he went away sad because he loved his fleeting earthly life too much. He was in awe of himself and of his riches instead of in awe of his King. And he didn't follow. Let us not be like him. Let's be like loyal subjects who come to their King and say, what's next, King Jesus? What is my next mission? What would You have me do to show my love and gratitude to You? Okay, so David has reflected on this covenant that the Lord has made with him, and he's seen that his offspring, one of his own offspring that we now know is the Lord Jesus, that this Jesus would be king. But there's something else very important. David also sees, number two, that Jesus is priest. Jesus is king, number one, and Jesus is priest. This is in verse 4. Now, in the world of the Bible, in the ancient world in particular, the offices of priest and king, they do not exist in one person. They are distinct people. If there is any blurring of the distinction, it's always the exception to the rule. It's rare that there's this overlap between priest and king. Sometimes there is that overlap, but it's rare. The norm is that they are distinct. Think about it this way. In the American system of government, only one American president, only one, has ever served on the Supreme Court. Only one president, William Howard Taft. He was appointed Chief Justice, actually, in 1920. But that was 7 years after he'd finished his term as president. So clearly, he was never president and chief justice at the same time, and we understand constitutionally that wouldn't work. His workload would be ridiculous, for one thing, but it's constitutionally problematic. The two roles cannot be in one person. I think that gives us a little bit of glimpse of how problematic it is in the Old Testament as well. The main thing is, we have no instance in the Old Testament of any king serving as priest and king at the same time, except for one. There is only one that we have. And it's significant enough, we need to turn there. So hold your spot in Psalm 110, go all the way to the left to Genesis 14. Don't lose your spot in Psalm 110. The only time we see a priest and a king in the same person, intentionally. Moses records in Genesis 14 a curious historical incident from the life of Abraham. Now, at this point, he's called Abram. Just going to call him Abraham to keep it simple. But it's an actual event from history when Abraham has just rescued his kinsman Lot. He's rescued him after he was kidnapped. In the process, Abraham has defeated some evil kings, which is a big deal because Abraham isn't a king. Abraham doesn't even own property in the land of Canaan at this point. It's been promised to him by the Lord, but he doesn't own anything. So Abraham has defeated these kings, and a mysterious man enters the scene. One of only three places in the whole Bible where this person is mentioned. Look at verse 18 with me in Genesis 14. And Melchizedek, what a name. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And that's about all we get for Melchizedek. That's it. I mean, we've got his name, which is very literally King of Righteousness. Well, that's pretty interesting. We have the name of his kingdom, Salem, which scholars agree, this is ancient Jerusalem. You hear that Salem at the end of Jerusalem? Melchizedek is king in Jerusalem. That's very interesting. That's really interesting. And then this king is a priest. A priest of God Most High is the phrase El Elyon, the God Most High, that Abraham looks at and says, by Abraham giving him this tenth of all the spoils of the war, he recognizes the truth, the truthfulness of what Melchizedek has just done by blessing him, and agrees that they are worshiping the one true God, God Most High. So you've got a king whose name means King of Righteousness, a king in Jerusalem, who is a priest, all in one person. So turn back to Psalm 110. David is thinking deeply about this covenant that God has made with him. And at first causes him to see that his descendant is a mighty king. But his meditation goes further. David sees in his descendant that his descendant will sit on the throne in Jerusalem. He says, verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion. That's Jerusalem. David knows that this throne, this kingship, is not merely one of kingship. It's not only ruling and reigning. It includes the ministry of a priest. A ministry of mediation, of a go-between between people and God. Because the throne in Jerusalem goes back to this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, an actual historical person who in turn gives to the throne of Jerusalem this unique thing, this unique status, this unique reality, priest. All of that leads us to why David says in verse 4, look at it with me, of Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Notice two things. Notice the certainty of it. The guarantee that this descendant will most certainly serve as priest. God makes an oath. God swears something. If God swears something, it's a sure thing. Look at it. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. So it's a guarantee. David knows that this descendant of his will serve in the role of priest and king. Priest, king. One and the same at the same time. So the certainty of it, and secondly, the duration of it. The certainty and the duration. The length of time for this priest-king to serve in that role. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Incredible. In roughly the year 1000 BC, David says that his descendant will be priest, king, forever. So what are we to do with this? We've seen the context, we've seen at least in part where David gets it from. I mean, certainly it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he writes this, but it's meditating on this covenant the Lord has made with him, recognizing the history of the throne of Jerusalem, that it goes back to Melchizedek, king of righteousness. And David sees in this that the Lord is guaranteed a priest-king forever. So this is where, if we didn't have the New Testament book of Hebrews, we would be missing out on a huge truth of our redemption. The writer of Hebrews says in 5:10, Jesus is the one who has been, quote, designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The writer of the Hebrews recognizes that Jesus in his own lifetime, in Mark 12, had said, you know, I'm this one who's king, Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And the writer of the Hebrews sees there's more to that psalm. It includes this verse. 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so the writer reflects on this, and he sees that Jesus is this priest. And there are lots of things that the writer of Hebrews talks about that are significant about it. For one thing, the fact that Jesus was from the line of David, so he's from the line of Judah. Well, the writer of the Hebrews is very clear. No priest from that tribe has ever served. They were from the line of Levi. And actually, they were specifically from the line of Aaron, a descendant of Levi. The priests were. But this is how. That the Lord has sworn, the Lord has designated Jesus as the priest. It's from on high that this priest has been designated. And he is a priest who's a mediator between God and man forever. There is no end to his priesthood. All the priests that died, their priesthood ended. Aaron died, his priesthood ended. But Jesus lives. And therefore, his priesthood lives. It continues forever. And so the writer of Hebrews summarizes his conclusions in chapter 7, verse 27. He, Jesus, has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. When Jesus offered himself as the sacrifice, he established a pure and perfect atonement for all who trust in him. Which, in just a few moments, we're going to remember that by these symbols of bread and the fruit of the vine, that Jesus himself said, these are establishing the new covenant in my blood, as he indicated how he would die. That he would offer himself, the priest would offer himself as a sacrifice, the pure and spotless lamb who had no blemish, no sin whatsoever, would offer himself. So this is why this is so incredible, that priest and king come together in one person, because the rebels against the king need atonement for their rebellion. They need a way to come to the king to be able to serve him. And that's what the king himself offers. He offers himself. He's a merciful priest. Even though he's the king that rebels owe everything to him, they owe their lives and their entire existence to this king, yet they rebel. And so Jesus willingly offered himself. One thing we need to see in this is the exclusivity of Christ. That he's the only hope for every nation, every people group, not just, you know, white Anglo-Saxon Westerners. That Jesus is the only hope for any and all who would repent and believe. And here's why. Here's why the priesthood of Jesus brings this out. It's because he's the only sufficient priest. the reason that Bible-believing Christians maintain that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, well, for one thing, it's because He said that, but it's also because without Him, there is no mediator. There's no way to come to the sovereign God without a mediator. And no other religion or cult or worldview offers this Christ as the sufficient mediator. Not only do they not account for the need for a mediator, they don't account for the rebellion that exists in our hearts, but they don't account for the mediator himself. Jesus is that sufficient priest, and therefore the Savior of all who would repent and believe in Him. This is right at the heart of the gospel. The exclusivity of Christ is right at the heart of the gospel. That God made us to be loyal subjects, but in our rebellion, in Adam, we throw off the king. And we say, no, we'll have our own way. And we sin, but we have a Savior who has come and lived a sinless life in our place, died in our place, so that all who repent and believe in this priest have a way to God, to be right with God, a sufficient way through this priest king. What comfort this offers to rebels. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ as the priest king, you can take great joy and great peace and comfort that He is sufficient, that you need no other Savior, especially not yourself. But that you are in, if you're in Him, if you're in Christ, you've tied yourself to the anchor who will always hold, the eternal anchor, immovable and fixed. So your identity does not change and shift like the waves. If you are fixed in Christ, the priest king, it's done. It's settled. You do not need to wallow in guilt. If that's you this morning, if you are wallowing in guilt and failure and fear, realize that Jesus is a sufficient priest. Trust in Him. Take comfort in Him. The perfect, sinless, merciful high priest who saves. David's prophecy of this priest king who would come, it came to pass in Jesus. And we sit here this morning aware of that, in awe of what Jesus has accomplished as priest king, seeing that as rebels, that's our only hope. There's one more thing we have to see. We've been talking about the loyal subjects, and that apart from God's grace, that we would not be loyal subjects. There's one more stark reality to this psalm. Number three, Jesus is warrior. Jesus is king. Jesus is priest. Jesus is warrior in verses 5 through 7. This is the culmination of this prophecy. This promise of a priest-king descendant of David. It's been sort of like an enthronement, you know, a celebration of the installment of the king, the priest-king. But here's the thing. In this enthronement of the king, he does not only sit. He does sit. The Bible says he sat down, indicating that his work was finished. But there is a time, again, symbolically speaking, that he will get up from his throne to finish what he started. And that's what these verses point us to. The culmination of this enthronement is world conquest, the utter defeat of his enemies. Look at verses 5 and 6. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. The defeat of the enemy, the shattering of kings, not just average, everyday citizens of this enemy kingdom, but the kings. And what's even more significant that's missed by our inability to, none of us here are Hebrew scholars, to my knowledge. But if you look at if you're in the ESV, verse 6, he will shatter chiefs. There's a footnote there indicating the head. You look at any number of translations, you'll see it translated different ways. The simplest way to translate it, though, is he will shatter the head. Trust, if you've read Genesis 3, you hear in that promise to a descendant of Eve and Adam, where the serpent would bite the heel of this descendant, but this descendant would crush the head of the serpent. This is a very clear indication of a descendant of now David, first Adam and Eve, and now through David, who would crush the head, clearly calling to mind crushing the head of Satan, that ultimate enemy of God. And all those who come in line behind Satan, all those who are in rebellion against God and persist in their rebellion, he will crush. This is a future day that David prophesies. And actually even though David only saw a glimmer of this future, of these rebels being crushed and the head of the serpent being crushed, we know that Jesus picked up this teaching. In Matthew 25, he promised a future day when he would separate his enemies from the faithful. When he would indicate who his faithful ones were, the sheep. Like he says, like a shepherd separates sheep from the goats in Matthew 25, he one day in judgment would separate his enemies from his faithful followers. A sobering reality that one day he would say to his enemies, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So David's prophecy actually has not come to final fulfillment yet. Jesus indicates that he's the one who will do it, but the final and ultimate fulfillment is yet to come at the great throne, the seat of judgment, when Jesus returns and judges. But until then, he's being patient. Romans 2 speaks of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, so that God's kindness, his patience, is meant to lead to repentance. He does not want, let me put it this way, his enemies do not have to stay that way. The people you know, your friends and neighbors who are enemies of God, who have not put their faith in Christ, they don't have to stay like that. Your family members who don't know Christ, they don't have to stay there. There is still hope for them if they will repent, if they will bend the knee to King Jesus. They can be among the faithful ones. They don't have to be his enemies. This psalm has already been fulfilled, but there's a not yet element, and it's this. It's Jesus returning as warrior. A return that we find described in Revelation 19. Listen as I read. John's vision. "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God and the armies of heaven. Arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is the not yet element here. That final and ultimate fulfillment is yet to come. This imagery of one on a white horse, this symbolic representation of Jesus, the warrior, destroying his enemies, striking them down, sending them where we all belong, the lake of fire, to hell. The imagery is very clear. Rebels will not be tolerated. Everyone that you know, I don't enjoy saying this. I don't enjoy thinking about it. But it's the truth. Everyone you know who persists in their rebellion against Jesus will be struck down and will be cast into this eternal lake of fire. And we can deny it by our indifference. We can deny it by our dislike of this reality. But there's two problems with that. One, it's true. It's going to happen. It's in God's Word. And number two, it's what each and every one of us deserves. I mean, that's where the humility comes in. When we think about hell, I mean, we can picture people who talk about hell and who speak about the realities of hell to unbelievers with coldness and indifference and self-righteousness. They call out to sinners and say, "You're going to hell," without recognizing that apart from the grace of God, that's where they would be going to. And you and I must recognize that too. And that stirs in our hearts a compassion for our neighbors and friends and family members who have not bent the knee to Jesus. God help us to be compassionate on them and to be driven by awe of what God promises He will do. Whether we think He will or not, He's going to do it. Doesn't matter what we think about it. He's going to do it. He will judge and He will condemn His enemies and defeat them. God help us be in awe of that. To forcefully, concentrate our minds on this reality so that we will be motivated by it. To speak of the hope that remains in Jesus, our priest, king. So we need to respond with humility and with urgency for the task of missions, for our own role in personal evangelism, and indeed for our own worship. And so as we conclude, we recognize that in Jesus, our priest king, our only hope is there, in Christ alone. And so as we come to the table and remember what the Lord Jesus has done, that's what we're going to sing, in Christ alone, recognizing His great grace. Let's pray as Craig comes to lead us in the Lord's Supper. Lord Jesus, my words are feeble. My voice is weak. I am just one little man speaking Your truth. So I just pray that by Your Spirit, You would stir our hearts, each and every one of us, to recognize the realities of what we've read this morning and heard from Psalm 110, and especially of what we've seen in Revelation 19 in this promised day. May we find our hope in Christ alone and get as many of our friends and neighbors and loved ones as we can to find their hope in Christ alone as well. Amen.